Please turn to Esther chapter 2, the second chapter of Esther. We have to say up front, frankly, that Esther 2 is not a pretty story. When Esther becomes queen, we mustn't think that she was entering something like a beauty contest or trying out for a cheerleader. Mordecai and Esther are thoroughly compromised individuals. When the first group of exiles left in 538, they were among the descendants of those who remained. 50 years later, they are compromised. They are complacent. They are comfortable living in the world, living in the empire, reflecting the values of that empire. As one of the commentators said, Esther is willing to be used as the emperor's plaything. And Mordecai, her uncle protector, who is said to have, in verse 7, to have taken her as his own daughter, is willing for her to be subject to that kind of treatment and to fulfill that kind of role. So these are compromised individuals. And yet the story is one of redemption and grace in that it gives us an example of how compromised people, if they are willing to draw a line in the sand, as it were, if they are willing to say thus far and no further, to repent of their sin and begin to engage a life of obedience, they can be used by God. And they can be used to preserve his people, and in this case, to preserve his plan of redemption for the whole world. And so while it is a case of sad, in a sense, compromise with the world, it is as well a cheerful prospect that we're left with, that God is able to use even compromised people. When they come to that point, that they are willing to be used and willing to pay the price of serving God. So let's begin by looking at this corrupt world in which Mordecai and Esther are living. Beginning at verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. There's a note of regret there, that he lost his temper, that he had determined that she should be queen no more and that there should be a replacement. There's a note of regret there. This is a man who was not able to control his temper. But it says in verse 2, then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Move on with the plan. In other words, in verse 3, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin from Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Hege, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. And so you have this arrangement where all the beautiful, young, unmarried women are to be gathered together. They are to try out, as it were, for the position of queen. And their beauty of itself will not be enough. They will be given a very elaborate course of cosmetics and preparation that will go on for months and months at a time. And that gives you something of a flavor of the world, the corruptness of the world in which Esther and Mordecai are living. Matthew Henry points out, even those who were masterpieces of nature, these beautiful young women, must yet have all this help from art, the cosmetic arts, to recommend them to a vain and carnal mind. In verse 4, then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. According to Josephus, there were some 400 girls who were gathered for their one-night stand with the king. According to one of the scholars today, that this went on for 4 years. Indeed, it did go on for 4 years. And if it were one girl a night, that would be 1,460 girls who were brought into the king's chambers, tried out for a night, and then later to learn if she was chosen to be queen or not. In other words, this is a very perverse, dehumanizing, and degrading spectacle that is being conducted by the empire. Most of these young women would see the king once and never see him again. Those who were then made a part of the harem, all those who would have seen the king were then placed in his harem. They would never marry. They would never have children. They would be comfortable, but they would live a life of emotional isolation for the rest of their lives. And the criteria for selection is entirely external. It's superficial. It's shallow. It's all about beauty. It's all about their looks. It's all about whether or not they are able to please the king in their evening spent with him in his chambers. So this is all about the empire. This is all about the world. This is the world as the Apostle John characterizes it, obsessed with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, that's what the world's all about. It's all about the things that please the eyes, things that please the flesh. It's all about power, position, prestige. And it doesn't go any deeper than that. It doesn't go into any greater depth than that. The world is shallow and it is superficial and it is of the flesh and it is of the present and it is of the moment. It is all about pleasure and comfort. And it's an example of how if you want to get ahead in this world, then you do, and you're willing to do it on the world's terms, that it's going to mean trouble for you. Girls, if you want to be popular with teenage boys, are you willing to do it on their terms? And do you understand what their terms generally are going to mean? Teenage boys being what teenage boys are. Teenage boys, you want to be popular with the cool guys at the school. Are you willing to do it on their terms? Do you know what that will mean? Do you know what that involves you in, to be a part of the social set that's at the top of the pecking order in their typical middle school or high school or college? Are you willing to do it on the world's terms? Do you know what that will mean? Do you know what compromises that will mean? Do you know what kind of corruption or perversion that will require of you? Adults, do you want to be a part of the social elite in the city of Savannah? Do you know what will be required of you? Do you know what that will mean? Do you know what that will mean for you in terms of religious commitments, what they expect of people who are part of the social set, the social elite? Do you know what kind of civil religion is expected and what kind of religious pluralism is expected and what kind of social participation is expected of you? And are you willing to do that on the world's terms, and are you aware of the kind of trouble that is going to mean for you? This is a corrupt world that we're reading about, and apparently Mordecai and Esther are willing to enter into that world. And the world is always going to be corrupt, and it's always going to beckon the people of God to compromise themselves and to come and join with the world in its activities on its terms. It's one thing for a Daniel to rise to great heights in the empire, or for a Joseph to rise to great power in Egypt, and to do it on their own terms, and to remain uncompromised, and to remain faithful because of their giftedness and because of their value in and of itself. It's another thing to try to rise to positions of greatness or positions of popularity, and to do so on the world's terms. And as we said, 50 years ago, the really committed believers, they all left. They went with the first wave of returnees from exile. The ones who were behind, there is a level of comfort for them. They didn't feel the need to escape. They didn't feel the need to identify themselves with God's people. They were willing to remain behind in the familiar surroundings, for them, what were familiar surroundings, in Babylon and in Susa and in the other major cities of the Persian Empire. And as a result, they have, by one process or another, been compromised by their accommodation of the world and of its values, and become complacent about what it means to be faithful to the God whom they are meant to serve. So the first thing is, this is a compromised world. Second thing, this is a corrupt world. Second thing, this is a compromised pair. Further on this in verses 5 through 16. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish was Saul's father. So Mordecai is of the kingly line of Saul, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem from the captives who have been exiled with Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin, in the scriptural accounts of the exile, who was deported in 597. The account of which is in 2 Kings 24:10 through 17, or about 114 years before this period. And he was bringing up Hadashah, that is Esther. Hadashah is her Hebrew name, Esther is her Persian name, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. In other words, Esther is Mordecai's orphaned cousin, and she is a beautiful woman of both form and face. She is thoroughly beautiful. So if this is your daughter, as it were, and this contest for queen is going on, and she is, even by the Bible's account, she is beautiful, what do you think you ought to do? I would say, hide her. Put her in a closet somewhere. Don't let her go outdoors. As the recruits for the contest of queen are coming around, get her off the streets. Get her where nobody's going to find her. Do you want her married to some uncircumcised pagan king? And that would be the very best that she would do. She would be the queen of the emperor of the Persian Empire. He's an unbeliever. Is that what you want for your daughter? Worse, she's going to have her evening with the king, to put it euphemistically, and then spend the rest of her life in a harem. Without marriage, without children, and in emotionally isolated situation. Do you want her stuck in a harem for the rest of her life? So it seems to me anybody thinking sensibly about this, who loves his daughter, even if she is an adopted daughter, but loves his daughter, would be trying to keep her away from any of the officials who are gathering women to try out for the position of queen. So instead, we read in verse 8, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. There's no note of resistance, no hint of resistance. The verbs do not inform us really of what exactly was going on, but they were gathered and was taken. The passive voice is used. There's no note of any resistance to this or attempt to avoid this gathering of women. Verse 9, now the young lady pleased him. That is Hegai, who was in charge of the women, and found favor with him. Unlike Daniel, for whom it's the phrasing is different, the commentator suggests the sense of found favor is she won favor. She pleased him and found favor. Esther is a young woman who apparently has considerable wisdom and grace and poise. And so she is able to win favor, like Daniel was able to find favor with the officials. But unlike Daniel, she's willing to eat unclean food. If we understand correctly that Daniel won't eat the king's food because it's not kosher. The food would not have been subjected to the standards of cleanliness that observant Jews would have required. Esther, who is compromised, is willing. So he, Hege, verse 9, quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. So we have that little hint that she's compromised, that she's not observant. Verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them know. Now, why is she not letting them know? Is there already anti-Semitism evident within the empire? Regardless, she is not willing to identify with the people of God. So further compromise. She's hiding her identity. She doesn't want her identity to be made known. It may undermine her potential to win the contest, as it were, if her identity as a non-Persian, perhaps, were to be known. So it's a further bit of discretion, prudence, or is it in fact compromise here? That unlike Moses, who was willing to be identified and endure the suffering of the people of God, Esther at this point is compromised and she's not willing to do it. And at Mordecai's instruction, who likewise is advising, she doesn't make known her Jewish identity. In verse 11, and every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Obviously, he cares about his cousin daughter. And yet, the fact of the matter is, they shouldn't be there. 50 years ago, when Zerubbabel and the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem, his descendants should have been among those who left. Then Esther would not have been snatched by the harem recruiters. They're in a place they ought not to be, and this is often the case for us. We are in trouble because we have allowed ourselves to be found in a place where we shouldn't be, where we are tempted, where we are vulnerable, where resistance to sin and resistance to evil will be difficult for us. So he's concerned about her at some level. And yet he, with Esther, have conspired for her to be in a place that she should not be. Verse 12, and now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. See, there's all this excess of the empire that we saw the first week, all for this one-night audition with the king. And in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz. So they would go from Hege to Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So she's no longer a virgin. She would go to the second harem. She would have a status lower than that of a wife. She would be a mistress or a concubine. He would be unlikely to ever remember her name. And she would live this life of isolation and emotional deprivation for the rest of her life. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hege, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised, and women, and rather Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther is the perfectly compliant daughter of the empire. And it says in verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. 4 years have passed since Vashti refused to appear before the king. This is, you know, you don't even know what to liken this to. This is like a Christian girl, you know, trying a career as a model and understanding what that is going to mean and the position she's going to be placed in. A young Christian girl trying out for acting roles and understanding what that is going to mean. The kind of scenes that she's going to be asked to involve herself in, the disrobing that is likely to be required, the position of compromise that she or a young man likewise, as a model or an actor, the kind of compromise that will be required of them if they go into this career in acting. Very, very unlikely that they will be able to avoid those things. And so they're finding themselves in a position where it's going to be difficult not to be compromised. Esther is in a place that she should not be. We don't want to put ourselves in situations where we have to say, I was trapped, I was stuck, there was nothing else that I could do. But Esther and Mordecai are compliant with the corruption of the empire. And yet, we find an overruling providence. In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. Everywhere Esther turns, she finds favor. And the word there is translated grace in the English Standard Version. It is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the grace word of the Old Testament, as Alec Motir would call it. She found grace in the eyes of everyone who encountered her, and now she finds that grace in the eyes of King, and he loves her more than all the rest. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when all the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under her care. See, she's still a secret believer. She's not making known her identity among the people of God. She's compromised. She's married to a pagan. She's separated from the people of God. And she's pretending to be something she is not. I don't think you can take the line of interpretation that says that she's just showing discretion. These are hints. These are hints that Esther is a compromised young woman, complacent and comfortable in the world. And then we also see the overruling providence in the case of Mordecai. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. In other words, this is in some kind of official capacity. He is a judge or a magistrate, perhaps elevated to that position because of Esther's influence within the empire. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So because of Mordecai's quick action, because he happens to be in the place that he is, because Esther happens to be in the place that she is, the plot fails. And this is absolutely crucial to the whole outcome of the book of Esther. God is overruling the poor choices that Esther and Mordecai are making. They are being put in the place where they will be able to make right choices at crucial times in the future. That will be crucial for the people of God. In other words, they're making bad choices. Because of those bad choices, they in fact are being put in elevated places, in positions of power and influence, where they will be able, at some time subsequent, when faced again with questions about their identity and where they stand, whether it's with the empire or with the people of God, they will be in a position to make the right decision and to contribute to the progress of the kingdom of God, as thoroughly compromised as they are. That's why I say this is a story of redemption. We don't need to water down the extent of the compromise of Esther and Mordecai. We need to see it for what it is. These are people who have wandered a long way from the truth. These are people who are in trouble. These are people who are compliant with the standards of the kingdom and have the world's kingdom and have embraced them and who are seemingly even unaware that there's any difference between the standards of God's kingdom and the standards of the world. And they're fully willing to go through this whole decadent, degrading process whereby Esther becomes queen. And yet that's not the end of the story. There is still the possibility of usefulness. There's still the possibility of significant service. God is able to take those poor choices that his people make, and when they come to that point where they are willing to do what is right, God is able to use them. Take the case of the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, he says, among whom I am the foremost of all. He says, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, the worst, the one you would think who had surrendered any claim of the favor of God, he says, for this reason I found favor, in order that in me, as the foremost, as the worst, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of Christians through judicial action. He was there when Stephen was executed, stoned to death. Those who were participating laid their garments at his feet. He was a part of the lynch mob. That's how far the Apostle Paul had plunged into error. And one would think beyond reclamation, beyond future usefulness, because of the mistakes, the errors that he had made. And yet in saving him, the apostle says, he was providing an example for all of us for history, as if to say, there is no one that's beyond reclamation. There's no one who is beyond salvation. And there's no one who is beyond usefulness. If they will repent and believe, if they will draw, as it were, that line in the sand, if they will come to that point where they will repent, as the apostle did, as Jesus confronted him on the Damascus road and led the apostle Paul to repent of his persecution of Christians and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, that then was the turning point of his life and the key to future usefulness. And so the pieces of the puzzle are beginning to fit together here. We need to see these are thoroughly compromised individuals who are making bad choices. and involving themselves in the world to an extent that the people of God should not be involved, should not be participating in this corrupt and degrading institution. And yet, because they do, Esther will be in the position of queen. Mordecai is in this official capacity of some sort. They will be in position at the crucial point for God to save his people and preserve that people so that they might continue in that God-appointed mission for his people to be that vehicle through which he brings the Messiah into the world. If I find myself here this evening and I am someone who has walked down the wrong road and I have been on that broad path that leads to destruction and I have compromised my witness and it may seem that any future usefulness is impossible for me, because of the shame and because of the degradation that I have been involved in and the harm that I have brought to the name of Christ. This Esther chapter 2 is a message of hope for us. That even if we have walked down that broad path and gone a long way down it, nevertheless, God is the God of grace. God is the God of redemption. God is the God of reclamation. And he is able to take compromised, complacent individuals and is able, when they repent and turn from their ways, he is able to not just use them, but to use them mightily for the sake of his kingdom. I want to make sure that the emphasis rests where it lies in this book. We know that behind the scenes, God is orchestrating everything. And we know that behind the scenes, God is enabling everything. And that it's only by the grace of God that Esther and Mordecai are going to be able to do what they do. But I want to say the emphasis on the book is on the decisions of Esther and Mordecai. It's on their decisions, and that's where we are going to be placing the emphasis. God is not even mentioned in the book. You see what I'm saying? The emphasis is upon their decisions. Now, behind the scenes, we know the whole story. It's only by the Holy Spirit. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by his enabling power that anyone is able to make those right decisions. But that is not where the emphasis is. So we put that in the background, and we understand that to be the case. The emphasis is upon the decisions. So that's where I placed the emphasis this evening. Make the right decisions. Make this the turning point. Let this be a milestone in your life, that from this point forward, you will seek with all your might to do that which is obedient to God and exalting of Christ. That which will please, let it be your ambition to do that which is pleasing to your Father who is in heaven, and will be for the building up of the kingdom of Christ, as we pray together.